mostly the story of Jonah and kind of how, you know, fearing God through that and what that looks like and means. But the fear of God, that one song they sang, which it was really nice, but, you know, the blessing, glory, and honor, holy, 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 filled with awestruck wonder, I adore you, or I will adore you. Those kind of things describe a lot more of the fear of God as we should think of it. So the title, though, Do I Have To? I wasn't sure about, when Stephen asked me to share, I said, well, yeah. And I thought, oh, this is exciting. I can finally get something that's been rattling around in my head for years that I thought, oh, a class or a sermon, that would be great. And then God said, no, you should do it on this that I feel like I didn't know much about. And I'm like, well, do I have to? Which kind of applies to the story of Jonah, too, as we all know it, which is a story we all grew up thinking about, talking about, and that kind of thing, you know, is the story of Jonah. But there's a lot of it that's a little different than what we might have read in kids' books growing up. So, but the book of Jonah is not that long or that big. We're going to be going through a lot of it. It's all, in my Bible, it's just these two pages. We won't be reading all of it, but we'll kind of try to move through it as we keep going. I'll try not to take too much time. My wife is really amazing. She's very supportive. And she never said anything about, I shouldn't go over, you know, but she's kept telling me she thinks I have enough content. So, she's very nice and didn't say anything about going over, but anyway. So, do I have to? So, there's this pattern through the book of Jonah, and you see these groups of people or these people, and they fear God, then they repent and are forgiven, and then they follow God's calling. Now, some of the groups of people, we don't always see what happens to them on the last part of it where they follow God's calling, but we'll kind of keep moving through that. Fear God, repentance and forgiveness, and following God's calling. So Jonah 1:1-3, we're going to read that. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So, again, we've probably all read a lot of the story of Jonah and things, but there is something I'm going to take just a couple minutes to talk about, something I feel really passionate about that I feel like the story of Jonah talks about, does really well with, and that is some of Nineveh and Assyria's history. Now, I know not all of you might enjoy history, but I like to tell people that once a guy hits, you know, over 30, he can either really enjoy making sure his lawn looks great, or he has a portion of history he's into. My lawn does not look very nice. So I enjoy ancient history. I'm not a history buff, but I think it's really important because if you see on the bottom of that slide, Nineveh and Assyria's existence was very much doubted by secular scholars until it was discovered in 1846. So for a couple thousand years, a lot of people kind of poked fun at the story of Jonah and the book of Jonah and said, yeah, that's not real. I mean, you can see where they're coming from. Oh, yeah, a guy got swallowed up by a fish for 3 days, whatever. It's very real, and I think we can learn something from looking at Assyria's history, just very briefly, because the Bible is true. The Bible is very true. So if you look here, though, they celebrated violence. This is part of what goes into the story of Jonah, too. Then Assyria celebrated violence. They were one of the... Ancient history is filled with brutal people. But they literally celebrated and wanted this reputation out there that we are a very violent people. And if we have to come fight you, we will make sure to make it hurt and as painful and as terrible as possible, because that way they didn't have to fight as many people. That was their goal. So they wrote all about their violence. They tried to show everybody, hey, we are a terrible people, right? They often also took people out of their country and moved them somewhere else so that they wouldn't be able to fight back as well. They were very powerful at this time. They were kind of the world power at this time. But this is kind of neat. Something they found in Nineveh there. This is from a black obelisk. The king was name was Shalmaneser III. And this here is actually, this dude right here in the middle that's like kneeling down, that's supposed to be Jehu, the king of Israel. This is one of the only carvings in the East that we have of somebody in royalty in Israel. It's kind of neat. But like I said, they thought, a lot of secular scholars made fun of the idea that Israel and or that Nineveh was a thing, that Assyria was a thing, and they kind of, a lot of people even didn't believe the Bible partly because of that. And then they found Nineveh, they found Assyria, and they found things that even corroborate things about the Bible. So that's kind of an aside. It's not really we learn a little bit about Nineveh and about Assyria that'll help us with understanding Jonah, but it's really important to, when we look at the Bible, we can know it is true. We don't have to worry about it. So getting back to our story here. So Jonah goes to Joppa. Joppa is, if you see this little red arrow right here at the bottom right, that's where Joppa is, right? And God asked him to go to Nineveh, which is in Iraq, up here at the green arrow. And, you know, it depends a little bit on how you think of it and stuff, but as far as generally, it's about 600 miles. Depends on if he's going by foot or by camel train. Let's say it's going to take him 30 to 35 days to get there. Now, that is a significant amount of time, right? Like, it's not just a simple, like, oh, yeah, let's just hop on over, come on back, or whatever. It's a significant amount of time God asked him to go. But Jonah clearly did not like this. And I think the context we can put this in is, so most people think Tarshish is the blue arrow over here in Spain. Like, this is almost as far as Jonah could have thought to go. Jonah is literally going to, in his mind, basically the other end of the world. Like, it would have taken him by sea at least 2 to 3 months, depending on stops and that kind of thing. He is not just like, no, I don't want to, I'm going to go over here. He is going as far away as he can possibly. I did the math a little bit. This is like if you had to go to Albany, New York, and you said, no, I'm going to Mexico City. That's about the same distance. It is huge how far this is. And if you were going to go over this journey over the Mediterranean Sea here back in that time, you were not coming back. That was not a thing you would normally do. So it is kind of crazy how far Jonah thought, oh yeah, I'm gonna run away, and I'm gonna run away so far, I'm never coming back. But obviously we know the story. So let's read Jonah 1:4-6. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. It is kind of funny that Jonah is at such peace that he just heads on down into the ship and we're just going to go to sleep. I thought it was really funny too, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it says that Jonah went down into the hold and went to sleep and snored. Very plainly, he was snoring. And then when the captain comes back, he says, he doesn't say, you know, it's getting the point across, but he doesn't even say, what do you mean, you sleeper? He says, why are you snoring? He doesn't even ask, why are you sleeping? He says, why are you snoring, right? I think the Septuagint, the word that uses, why snorest thou, or something like that. It's pretty great. But Jonah is clearly just sleeping like a baby. Well, not like a baby, but sleeping like crazy. And so then the next couple of verses 7-9, they said one to another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us, whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? Where is your country, and of what people are you? In verse 9, and he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So if you notice here, they ask Jonah a whole bunch of questions. They're not asking Jonah just like, hey, what's the deal here? They're asking him a whole bunch of questions, but the funny thing is they're actually basically asking the same question. when they're asking him, like, hey, what's your occupation? What's your country? Where do you come from? They're asking him what God is causing this issue. Now, it's a lowercase g, right? But like, back then, if you were a carpenter or a woodworker, they had a god for that. If you were, you know, a sailor and you were on the ocean, there was a god of the ocean. If you were from this country, they had a god for that. You know, and everybody had different gods. And so they were basically like, hey, tell us what god is making this happen. It was basically the same question. They really weren't like making small talk, like, hey, where are you from? What do you do for work? Like, that's not what they were after. They were after, like, what god is causing this issue? And it's kind of funny because, I feel like, we'll get into that a little later. But I think it's important here. If you notice here, they're getting very scared. They're very afraid of God, or afraid of what's going on here. But I think this is an important time to talk about what is fear and what is a fear of God, right? So if you look here, what does it mean to fear God? I guess, I don't know, should I step to the side? But anyway, a healthy fear of God includes recognizing his power, holiness, greatness, and purity. And that's where I was talking about, like, that song they sent, that we sang, blessing, glory, and honor, holy, 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 filled with awestruck wonder, I adore you. That's fearing God. When we are praying that, when we are thinking that, when we think about how far we are from God, like, a fear of God helps us recognize how short we fall of all the same things. Like, we are not pure without Jesus. We are not holy without Jesus. We fall so short of that. And a fear of God also recognizes that God hates sin, and all of us have sinned. That's a large part of what the fear of God really is there's this power that God has, there's this greatness that God has, there's this holiness that God has, and we are not there without Jesus. Jesus is the only way that we can get to that point. And so that is a large part of what the fear of God is. But Proverbs 28:14 says, blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. So that's another part we can learn about with the fear of God, is it's contrasted with a hard heart. So if we are not open to letting God use us, that is not, you know, that's part of, you know, not fearing God. We need to let God use us and you know, soften our hearts to him. Now, the other thing is with fearing God, it can include a fear of punishment in hell, but it is not primarily about fearing hell. It's about fearing God, right? Nobody wants to go to hell, right? But in general, fearing God is more about worshiping him, about, you know, fearing his power and might and that kind of thing. And so when we contrast fear of God to kind of what we think of as normal fear, like, we, most of us have been afraid or, you know, had fear of something, right? So here, how is godly fear different than normal fear? And these contrast each other a little bit. Typically, normal use of fear is negative, right? Typically, it's not like, we don't like to be afraid, right? Typically, with a healthy fear of God, it's positive, right? With the normal fear, it's about anxious and dreading something. We know something terrible might be coming, and we feel scared. We feel like, you know, I was a little nervous coming up here, right? You know, it's like, you know, I hope I don't say the wrong thing. That's a normal thing of fear, right? But with God, it's about being respectful and worshipful. It's a positive thing. With a normal fear, it leads to hopelessness. We get scared. It goes to this place where we don't know how we're going to get to that point where we're afraid, right? If with God, with a healthy fear of God, it leads to hopefulness in him. But a normal use of fear is sometimes it's deceptive. With God, God is true. It also, you know, makes us unsure or nervous, the normal use of fear. But a healthy fear of God, we have confidence and peace when we trust in God's power. I had to think of even like, so with a, typically, you know, the way we use fear, typically, that's negative. Now, it can lead us to a positive thing, right? When we're afraid of something that we should be afraid of. My friend Jimmy was telling me about, he's going out west to hunt, and he's taking precautions against bears. That's good. He's afraid of the negative thing that could happen if a bear got too close to him, right? That's good. But there's still a fear of the negative thing that could happen. So it's a positive in the sense that it's leading him to a good place. to take care of himself, but it's also a negative in the sense that it's a negative thing that he's afraid of, right? A negative outcome. But with God, if we fear him, that's a different story. We fear God in all this might and power, but it's a very different thing than just I'm afraid of hell or something like that. It's about, you know, worshiping God. So if we look at verses 9 and 10 then, he says, and he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So here we can see that obviously there's two kinds of fear here. So, you know, he says, I fear the Lord, right? Jonah says, I fear the Lord. That's how he's telling them, I worship the Lord. I'm filled with awe and wonder at him. The men, they're exceedingly afraid, it says. But they're mostly scared for their life because Jonah just told them, oh no, you know, he answered their question. He said, it's not just about like, oh, I'm a, you know, from this kind of region or I do this kind of work. I worship and I fear the God that made everything, the one true God. And obviously this storm is coming up. They're scared for their lives. They're all thinking they're going to die. That was a common thing that happened with these boats back then. But they're all thinking they were going to die. But it's also interesting that they instantly seem to believe him, right? I don't know how that exactly went down, why they instantly, yeah, I believe, you know, we believe Jonah, you know, right away, but somehow that was a thing. I also find it interesting that Jonah, a lot of people think that Jonah was the one who wrote the book, and I think sometimes he kind of gave himself some leeway, like, he didn't put in here the conversation of how it went with the sailors, where he's like, yeah, sorry guys, this is all about me, you know, it's like, he just kind of, I told them that it's about me, that I'm running away from God. He didn't even explain the rest of it to them, or that conversation isn't in here. But they instantly seem to, you know, yeah, they're very, very scared. But like I said, this is kind of the two kinds of fear that I want to contrast here, in the sense that Jonah says, I fear the Lord, and he's talking about, I worship and love and want to serve him, right? Which obviously wasn't always doing in this story, but so, and then in verses 15 and 16, skipping down just a little bit, there's a lot here that I would love to cover, but in verses 15 and 16 says, so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now we're getting the sailors to the point where, do you remember I talked about the fearing God, and then repentance and forgiveness, and then following God's calling? These sailors all of a sudden feared God, like they had a very healthy, like, well, maybe unhealthy, I don't know, but they feared God a lot because right away they chucked him in and the water is calm. You want to talk about something that would make a lot of people believe? That would make a lot of people believe. That if you understand that God can do that, and they clearly offer a sacrifice to God. They're doing what they know how to do best. So they are following that path. We don't really know what happened to those sailors, but I wouldn't be surprised if you go through that. I wouldn't be surprised if they went home and tried to find, you know, the Hebrew God, you know, the real God, right? But then we're going to skip a little bit. Like, we know how Jonah gets stuck in the whale for 3 days. He has a really beautiful prayer. I would love to get into that. It's a very beautiful honoring God, praying to God. And he says, yeah, I'll go to Nineveh now. These terrible people that celebrate violence, that are really kind of mean, right? I'll go and tell them they're all going to die. And the whales, I find it funny. If you look, it actually says the whale vomits Jonah out. It doesn't say spits him out. It's vomits, which just, that sounds kind of gruesome and terrible. Like, I know that wouldn't have been great to be in the belly of the whale, but to be part of a whale vomit just sounds even worse. So poor Jonah going through all this. But we're going to skip down now to Jonah 3, verses 1 through 4. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So, like I'd mentioned, archaeology and things, they have been able to confirm, like, this was a really big city for its time, and it was the world power at the time. And so Jonah goes into the world power at the time. He hates them because they've been fighting against Israel the Syrians and Israel have been fighting for a long time. And he's basically showing up and saying, "Yeah, by the way, you're all going to die, and I'm kind of happy about it." It's kind of what it seems like. But something that's really interesting, because we know, I think almost all of us, if not all of us, have read the story of Jonah. We know kind of how this goes, right? We know what happens here. The interesting thing to me that I did not realize before this is if you look at the Jonah's little mini sermon, which is just several words, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." I assume Jonah said more than that. I don't know. But that last word, "overthrown," is really interesting. I don't know Hebrew. I just found this and I thought it was very fascinating. But it's the Hebrew word hafak. And it's used to describe the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's a verb that means like to overturn, to turn, or to overthrow. That makes sense to us, right? But, you know, he's speaking for God here and he's saying Nineveh, he doesn't give them an option. He doesn't give them an out, the way we read it here anyway. He says, "You're going to be overthrown," right? But here's the really interesting part. There's a slightly different context that this word can take, and it can mean to transform. So it's used in that way to describe the Nile River transforming into blood in Exodus. So what he's saying is he uses this word, and I don't know, did God give him this word specifically for this reason? He says, you're going to be what we would typically think of as overthrown, but it can also mean to transform. And we know that's what did happen. That's what did happen with these people with the city, is that they were then transformed. It's not as just like, okay, you're going to just we're just going to destroy you. And I thought that was a really, really neat thing that God did there. Verses 5 through 10 in Jonah 3. "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the evidence and from the violence that is in his hands." Again, they're violent people. "Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." This is incredible to me. We talked about it in Sunday school. It kind of came up a little bit. I mean, partly I was thinking about it, but like, this level of fear that they had of God, of Jonah coming in, and clearly God wanted to save this city, right? But this level of fear, this is amazing. I had to think, what would it be like here if we had, because there was no promise of them being saved. They just said, yes, we're going to do anything and everything we can. What would happen if our whole church here had that attitude of, we fear God so much that we're just going to do anything and everything we can for him, right? Like, it seemed like they didn't know all of the things to do, but they knew how to be sorry. They knew how to say, I am so far from right with God, I will do anything and everything in my power to do what I can, right? Anything and everything. And I think some of the time, to me, you know, we think of these things in life, we get kind of distracted and stuff like that. And I just think if we had this fear of God like this king had, like these people had, wouldn't that take us far as a church? This fear of God, how holy and amazing he is, and how short we fall. I think we'd get really far as people, you know, even just one, two people. If we give everything up for God because we recognize how far short we fall. Because we really do, and that is a large part of the fear of God. But like I said, there was no guarantee that God was going to save them. He didn't, when Jonah had given them this little mini sermon, he didn't necessarily say, like I remember seeing in Bible stories and stuff, it was often like, repent or the city will be destroyed. There was not that option given. It was, Jonah said, you're all going to die, which is kind of a tough thing to say to the most powerful ruler in the known world at the time. It's like, you're all going to die. And he was seemed kind of happy about that. But they obviously said, we will do anything and everything we can to show God how sorry we are and how much we fear him. And I think we sometimes talk about the fear of God coming on a nation, right? But like, I think how powerful would it be if the fear of God to this level came on a church, right? Came on 1, 2, 5, how many of us can it come on, right? And I think that could be really powerful. Anyway, so we kind of know how, so then we know how this goes, but we're going to read some of it anyway in Jonah 4. Like, I know we're kind of rushing through this story. It's kind of a bummer. There's a lot here we could get into. But in Jonah 4, then, it talks about, after God's going to save the city, it says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. I love the Bible, how it exceedingly, like, it's not a word we really use now, but like, it's like kind of when we say, oh, I'm very hungry, right? We often just very, very hungry or very whatever it is. So it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? So here, clearly Jonah is furious. But I think this is really fascinating because I think it's, again, a little bit different than what we've often had in like kids' books about the story of Jonah. Because here, we actually learn why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. And, it's always like, well, you wouldn't want to run away from God. You're going to be, you're scared or whatever. Jonah isn't scared of God in the traditional sense, the way it sounds like here. Jonah was scared that God was going to save these people. It's not like, he was scared that God was going to kill him. He seems like he would really like that, actually, oddly enough. But, like, Jonah seemed to have the level of faith and trust in God that he's like, I don't want to go because these are people I hate. Like, Jonah really hated these people. And he said, I didn't want to go because I knew God is so great that he's going to save them, these terrible people. And interestingly enough, when you don't get along with somebody, which it's kind of different here. It's not like somebody's like taking half our family captive or something like that. But like, in general, like, we dislike somebody, and it's kind of like hard to get along with or somebody, something like that. It's like, Jonah really hated them. And he had so much faith and trust in God. He knew he was going to save them. That's not how his little mini sermon sounded of a couple words. He seemed like he was pretty happy with the idea of them being overthrown. But I think it's important for us to recognize just how much Jonah really disliked these people. Because he didn't want to see them get to, be saved and get to heaven. That's a level of dislike that it goes pretty deep. But anyway, if you notice here too, so often the conversations with God and Jonah end with God like asking Jonah a question or something like that, and then Jonah just nothing. I don't know, is that just him, the way Jonah's writing it, or is that just like, he's like so mad or so has so much drama, he's just like, I'm not going to talk to God, right? Like, I don't know how that goes, but often God says something, and then Jonah's just like, doesn't say a thing. And we can see that in the next couple verses here. In verses 5 and 6, he says, Jonah went out of the city. So he doesn't respond to God, because like I said, he said, do you do well to be angry? Because what God said, and Jonah just, nothing. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. The next verse. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant, right? So Jonah has this plant, and he just loves this thing. Like, how great is this? If you notice there where you know God says it's to save him from his discomfort, and I think it's really interesting. Like, it's easy to be hard on Jonah with like this story and stuff like that. It's really easy to be hard on him. I feel like studying this and even talking about it, I'm kind of hard on him, like running away from God that far and stuff like that. But he's had a kind of a rough life, and now he's like off into the enemy's territory and that kind of thing. And God gives him this plant. And I know how it is, like for me, if I'm going through a tough time, and all of a sudden it feels like, God cares. He gave me this plant. It's comfortable. It's nice. Right? And I feel like sometimes that's kind of how it is for us. But then if you see the next couple verses, verses 7 through 9, it says, But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." So again, Jonah's a bit of a drama queen. Yes, I'm so angry I want to die again. But like I said about the plant, God gives us something when during a tough time in our lives, and we say, "Wow, that meant a lot to me." God really does care for me, but God is not required to make our lives comfortable. God is not required to, make it nice for us, right? And I think some of the time, these blessings that God gives us, he's allowed to take them away. And I think some of the time in our lives, we get kind of possessive of these things like Jonah. Even though we can be hard on him, we get kind of possessive of the things. And, some of the time, these temporary blessings like freedom, like success, like health or comfort, convenience, some of these things that we can go through in life and we can like, "Oh, this is great." Here, especially the time of history we live in and the time of, in this place in the U.S., we have a lot of freedoms, a lot of comforts, and we get a little bit of that taken away and we can get angry at God too. Now, I don't know, not often that we kind of ask God to kill us and like, "I really want to die," but at the same time, we can get upset with God sometimes. And I think that's kind of a thing that we need to remember. We're here to give God glory and honor. It's, that's the part of the fear. We're here to give him glory and honor. We're not here to like have the most comfortable life. We're not here to, have it easy or whatever. And that's where Jonah's getting a little mixed up here, is he's got this idea that, well, God kind of blessed him with this plant that gave him shade. And over there, that would have been hot. But he's really upset with God about this. And I think it's a lesson for us in these couple of verses here that, we should be, willing to give up the shade, as it were, right? We should be ready to give that up for God. But in these last couple of verses then, Jonah 4, 10 through 11, it says, And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" So again, we have this thing of with the people of Nineveh. They feared God, they repented, and were forgiven. And now it seems like they're going to do good things, and God is saving them, from that, right? But in these verses here, we can see that God, even in the Old Testament, God wanted to save these people. That's part of what came up in Sunday school this morning, that it was like God wanted to save these people, even in the Old Testament. We see a lot of the time in the Old Testament of like God calling the Israelites to destroy this group of people or whatever. And that's always really hard for me to like understand how does God like, "Hey, I need you to destroy all of these people. But like we can see here clearly, God gave them a chance, wanted them to be saved. God wanted these people to be saved. And even in the Old Testament, that's, you know that God wanted to do that. Still wants all people to fear him. And even at some point we know that at the end of time, I guess, everybody will fear God. Everybody will bow to him, but it'll be too late for some people, right? And that's a tough thing. But this is the end of the book, and if you notice, it's very open-ended. God just, like, asks Jonah this question again, another question, and Jonah says nothing. And I think that's kind of done on purpose, right? It seems like God, or Jonah, kind of left it open-ended like that on purpose. Partly because he's, like, wondering, what are you going to do now, right? And if you look at the history of what happened next, we can see some things partly in the Bible, partly in other places. So if you look at Zephaniah 2, 13 through 15, it says, "And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria," which is the kingdom that Nineveh was a part of. "And he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst. All kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog, shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, 'I am, and there is no one else.' What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist." And so the thing is we've got a couple of groups, a couple of people that we're like still following through this, the city of Nineveh and the Assyrians and Jonah. And it's like, what happened to them? And we can see here the Bible does not tell us what happened to Nineveh, but we can see here that it was clearly prophesied that it's going to be destroyed, because this is after the time of Jonah. So sadly, it does seem like the city did backslide significantly. But the Assyrian Empire crumbled really quickly after this. And it is kind of sad to think how much fear of God they had, how sorry they were for everything, and how much it, you know, backslid then. It was probably about 150 years after Jonah's time when the city was destroyed then finally. But there's something else that's really interesting to me about the story of Jonah that I think is fascinating that we don't read in the Bible, but that we can tell from history. This is Nabi Yunus. It's in the modern city of Mosul, Iraq. Unfortunately, it was actually destroyed by ISIS in 2014. So this building you see here, this is a picture from like 2014 or so. And it's kind of unfortunate it was destroyed by ISIS when they had taken over the city of Mosul. But it's a really interesting place. But here's the really interesting part. Nabi Yunus. Yunus is the Arabic name for Jonah. Nabi Yunus is part of the city of Nineveh. Jewish, Christian, and Muslim traditions say Jonah's tomb was there, was in Nabi Yunus. It was part of Nineveh. So here's the interesting part. Jonah, with all this fussing, all this yelling about, you know, these people he hated, "Oh, just let me die, just, you know, kill me already," he stayed. He stayed there with these people because God called him to it. We know he disliked them. We know he was not having a good time, but he stayed there till he died. How powerful is that? That is really cool. And I guess that's what I want to leave with you today is like, what are you going to do? Where does this take you? You know, Jonah stayed there. He wasn't really given credit in the Bible for staying there. But it seems like Jonah stayed there with these people he hated. And he talked about God to them. And he taught them, I guess. I'd love for, you know, us to think about that as we think about Jonah and that kind of thing, about how he stayed there and how, what can we do? What is God calling us to do? If you remember on one of the first slides, it was fear God, forgiveness and repentance, and then it was following God's calling. And I feel like that's kind of a thing for us now, is we need to fear God. And I think most of us probably, if we're in church, we have feared God to some extent. I think that's something we can work on. But I think we have repented, we have been forgiven. But are we following God's calling for our lives like Jonah did here then? We know he didn't at first, but he did then in the end. Can we follow God's calling for our lives that much? What is God calling you to do that is hard? What is God calling you to do that if you had the fear of God and maybe not of man, that you could do, that you would do? I'd love for that to be the thing we remember about Jonah, is that he actually did stick it out. He stayed there with them. Anyway, that's all I have for today. Let's stand for prayer. Dear God, thank you so much for being with us here today. Thank you for everyone here at church. Help us all to fear you, to worship you, to love you, and to remember where we stand opposed to you without Jesus on our side. Help us to follow you. Help us to follow your calling on our lives, God, that we can keep going, even if there's fear of man and worldly fear, that we can have a healthy fear of God more than anything else. Be with us today, God, as we go. Thank you so much for everybody who's here. We want to give you all the honor and glory and everything. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.